All right, good morning, everybody. We are continuing our study of the epistles, particularly the, we call the prison epistles, and we're in Philippians this morning. We'll be introducing the book and trying to go through the most of the first couple of chapters, which is a pretty big bite. We'll see how far we get. If we fall a little bit short, that might be okay. Just a little bit of refresher about the church at Philippi before we get into the epistle itself. It was established on Paul's second missionary journey, about 50 AD. If you go to Acts 16, Paul had gone through, visited the churches he'd established on the first journey, Lystra and Derbe and so forth. And then they kind of, he wants to go here, he wants to go there, but the Holy Spirit sort of funnels him to get to Troas. And he's at Troas, he has this vision, Acts chapter 16 and verse 9. In the vision, a man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul concludes from that the Lord wants him to go to Macedonia. So Paul and his company, including Silas, sail from Troas to Samothrace, Neapolis, and then travel from Neapolis, which is the port city, to Philippi. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 12, after they arrive at Philippi, it's called the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, a Roman colony, meaning, and they stayed in that city for some days. So that's Paul arriving in Philippi. This is, if he turned around as he was walking away from Neapolis, that's what he would have seen, the Aegean Sea, and heading not very far from there to Philippi. That's the route of the journey that probably most all of us could draw ourselves and are quite familiar with. But again, you see this point of these cities of Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium. It's really not particularly close from there to Troas, but that's really the next place that Luke gives us any information about. So that's quite a bit of travel, not to really mention anything about what went on other than that they were traveling. And then you see the hop over the northern Aegean to Neapolis and Philippi. Paul's going to do a great work in Philippi, and the Philippian church is going to be pretty critical to his future work. We'll talk about that a little bit. The first converts we remember in Acts chapter 16 are first Lydia. Some women were down by the river, and he goes and preaches to them. Then the Philippian jailer, others obviously as well, but both of their households, the first ones we know about. When Paul leaves Philippi, Luke stays behind in the narrative of Acts. Goes from we to they in Acts 16 and verse 40, so that it would indicate that Luke had stayed behind. Luke is an off and on companion of Paul's, apparently all through these years, leaving, catching up, being sent on a mission, this and that, obviously recording a lot that's going on as he goes, or at least sometime later recording it. So Paul would visit Philippi again on his third journey, at least once and maybe twice, depending on exactly how he went, but he probably circuited through there down to Corinth and back on that third journey. He mentions specifically in Acts 20 and verse 5, them leaving Philippi and then traveling by sea. You might remember he doesn't stop at Ephesus, but goes down to Miletus in Acts 20. And then when we go over to the book of Philippians, one thing that Paul says to the Philippians, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, but you Philippians know in verse 15 of Philippians 4 that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again to my necessities. And he talks about them having fellowship with him. And in Philippians chapter 1, he talks about their fellowship being from the first day until now. Well, now is 61 or more AD. So for over 10 years, they had been, in one way or another, probably supporting Paul, having fellowship with him, pretty regular contact, several times at least, and probably sending support to him as well. So when you look at the book of Philippians overall, you can't help but notice the joy that Paul alludes to throughout it. I refer to the whole book as the mind of joy. If you think of the mind as the attitude that a person has, their disposition, in Philippians, Paul shows us how to have the mind of joy. And it seems to run through the whole book. We'll notice that some form of the word joy is found four or five times, depending on your translation. Some form of the word rejoicing is found 12 times, depending on your translation, in these four short chapters. So there's a lot of talk about joy and rejoicing. In Philippians 2 and verse 2, this kind of catches the feeling, if it's not the theme verse, at least sort of the feeling verse, if you will, of how what you get out of the book. He says, "For whom my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So unity of mind, and then something that brings joy both to Paul and to them and to God. That's a thought that runs sort of throughout a lot of the book. My outline of Philippians kind of runs like this. Each chapter, the chapters are broken up pretty well, so I just sort of gave a synopsis of what's in each chapter, and that could serve as an outline. So in the first chapter, Paul rejoices in his present circumstances, and that's a big statement, because his present circumstances were, he was in jail, okay? And yet he rejoices, and he talks about that in chapter 1. We'll go through that this morning. And then in chapter 2, the joy in having the mind of Christ that he has, that the Philippians have, that Timothy and Epaphroditus have, all of that is exhibited in chapter 2. In chapter 3, losing all to gain Christ, and how that is something that causes great joy as well as we look forward to our inheritance. And then chapter 4, joy, peace, and contentment in Christ. He talks a little bit in the first of that chapter about unity, and then exhorts them to unity and joy and peace, and talks about thanksgiving and contentment in every state, which is really what joy is all about. So a lot about joy. It's laid out pretty logically to me. You know, some of the epistles, I think they're skipping around from this and that, back and forth, but this is really laid out pretty logically. All right, y'all ready to start? You got questions about the overview or anything you want to add that we should think about before we jump into it? Great. I'm doing a great job. Salutation. Philippians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes in the company of Timothy, as he had also to the Colossians. I think that's interesting that, again, he addresses them. But he's writing with Timothy to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And then he talks about the bishops and deacons. The saints, as we've talked about several times in looking at the epistles, are the holy ones. The word saint, as I'll remind you, is the most common word used to describe disciples of Christ, or what we call Christians usually. The word saint is by far the most common word for that in the New Testament, used some 60 times to describe what we normally would just call Christians. The word saint is the one that's used. And then you notice that with the saints, the church was scripturally organized with the bishops and deacons. We don't get that information in really any of the other churches. You assume that they were. In some places we know that they were. We know that the Ephesians had elders, but they're not mentioned in the epistle. We know that, of course, because Paul meets them later. But so we're certain that Paul's all these churches are organized as soon as possible in this scriptural way. But as far as I can remember, I think Philippi is the only church that's specifically mentioned in, so that's of interest. And the greetings of grace and peace, which again are in 17 of the epistles, he sends to this church, which would say, again, you do have Greek and Jewish elements who have become Christians. We need to go on, and again, we have quite a bit to cover, and I don't want to dilly-dally on stuff that you're already pretty familiar with. So let's look at verses 3 through 11. And this is a prayer. You notice how many times Paul begins an epistle with a prayer or an allusion to praying for the people. He did this in Colossians, not in Ephesians, although he mentions praying later on in Ephesians, but he does it in Colossians, he does it in Philemon, and here he's doing it with the Philippians. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. For you all with joy. He says, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Just as it's right, he says, for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense of confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. I'm going to stop there for a second. So Paul thanks God, he says, always in every prayer. He's always praying. He's always mentioning these people, not just these people, but all the people that he has, you know, fellowship with, seemingly everybody he's ever converted, you know, and every church that he's ever planted. He's praying about them. He says... He especially remembers their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Fellowship is might be a word that you want to think about defining and thinking about with your classes. Fellowship is a joint participation in something. In the New Testament, it almost always relates to a spiritual endeavor. I think the only time that particular word is used that it doesn't is when Peter, Andrew, James, and John were partners in a fishing business. Other than that, every time it's used, it's going to be some joint participation in some spiritual endeavor. And it's established and maintained between a preacher and a church, among other ways, by when the church supports the preacher in what he's doing. And that is fellowship. It's jointly participating. And Paul talks about this here, and I read in chapter 4 where he talks about it again. You might remember in 3 John 8, John encourages Christians to, you know, take in those who are traveling preachers and give them what they need and send them on their way in a way that's good. And he says, by so doing that, you become fellow workers with them. So we're working together with evangelists when we support them and encourage them in their work. So that's exactly how Paul felt about the Philippians. They've been, as I said, in fellowship with Paul for at least 10 years now when he's writing to them. And that's a great thing. One of the things I've really enjoyed seeing here at Eastside is our efforts to not only support men in America and faraway places, but to have some relationship with them beyond just sending them a check. Not only having them report back to us, but maybe visiting the ones in America at times, traveling, having some of them come here at times. You know, me being personally able to go to the guys that we support in Africa and South America and Central America and visit with them and establish the connection between us and them. That's more, a lot more than just the money. The fellowship is deeper, way deeper than that. And you feel that in what Paul is saying here. But Paul's confident in his hope for the Philippians, because, as he says, by grace they had shared with him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So whatever he needed them to do to support him in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, it seems like they were there doing that. And he is thankful for that. And so he says in verse 8, God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with affection, the affection of Jesus Christ. So somebody tell me, what's the difference between the feeling that you're getting as you read this and when we went through Colossians? Paul cares equally about these groups, no doubt. But he hadn't been to Colossae. Yeah. He'd been to Philippi multiple times, planted the church. They'd been in fellowship with him. So there's an underlying personal closeness that comes through, I think, what he has to say to the Philippians. There's no doubt that he cares equally for the Colossians, but you just see that personal touch that goes through his relationship with all of Philippi. There were people in Colossae that he knew personally, but it wasn't the whole church. He hadn't established that church, you know. It was established by someone else. So that's an interesting kind of thing to note as you go through. So Paul continues his prayer, and look what he prays for. This is similar to the one offered for the Colossians. He says, "This I pray, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." That is a long sentence, short prayer, but a long sentence, but it builds one thing to the next. And a lot of times when you get lost in a sentence of that length, but let's kind of parse it a little bit, take it apart a little bit. So he wants their love to abound. Okay, well, that's continue for your love to abound. He says, still more and more. Not that they're not loving. In fact, they are a great loving group, but he wants that to build. So he's praying for their love to build. And then look at it. In knowledge and discernment. So, you know, love is wanting the best for each other. It's being willing to sacrifice for each other. But knowing what God wants us to do in those relationships. And then knowing what's the best thing to do and what's the right thing to do. So knowledge and discernment. Telling the difference between right and wrong, good and bad, what's the better of two bests. Paul's going to give us an illustration of that in a little bit. You know about the better of two bests? You've got two bests, but which one is the better? Right? So Paul, that's the kind of thing Paul is looking at for us here. The word excellent is, let me give you a definition of that. Distinguish the things that are of greater value. The word that's translated excellent refers to distinguishing the things that are of greater value. What is of greater value? Thayer says to distinguish between good and evil, lawful and unlawful, to approve the things that excel, to excel or surpass one thing in another. Okay, so all of that is in that word. So you have the knowledge, you have the discernment, and that enables you to approve the best things, the excellent things. Right? A lot of people, when we come to, well, what's better about this or that, or what's right about this and wrong about that? We start with our opinions. And then we try to back it up. We go back here and try to find some knowledge to back up our opinions, right? But see, you see the logical process that Paul has here? You need the knowledge, and then you need the discernment, the wisdom, if you will, to apply the situation, so that then you approve. That's when you get your idea of what's right and what's wrong, what's better and what's best. Okay? But we often have that process completely backwards. And I might say this, it doesn't work backwards. It does not work that way. So this is a great, here's the process, if you want to think about this as process. This is a process of it. And then the result of the process is, and I know we're not supposed to look at results all that much, according to process thinking, but here we are. The results of the process are that we will be sincere. That means that there's no bad stuff in us. Sincerity in Scripture is not, well, he's so sincere. No, it's that you're not mixed up with other things motivating you. Your motivations are pure. Okay? That's the concept. And then, because of that, that's true, then you're not going to do things that are wrong all the way until the day of Christ. Isn't that great? I mean, that might make a good sermon one of these times. That's just how that just flows from here to there. And as a consequence of that, then they would be filled with, you'd be doing right things. And that would, those fruits would grow in your life. The fruits of righteousness. I think that process might be good to talk about with some of the older ones, especially that can think logically. I think critical thinking starts about grades 4 or 5 or something like that. Tracy?
Just a quick note, those are not typically words we associate with love, especially in our society today.
No.
Those are the opposite of what we associate with love.
Right.
The Scripture has got a very different definition of
love. Right. Very different definition of the way love works. And this is really is the way love. Abound, you know, more and more in love, knowledge, discernment, approve things excellent. That's how it works. And that's what he's saying. It's a really good point. Anything else? All right. Let's go on. Pick up in verse 12, as Paul now talks about his circumstances and how they have worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. He wants them to know that the things that have happened to him, in fact, have advanced the gospel. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. First of all, the things that had happened to him, and probably at this point, that's a bunch of stuff. If we're right about when this is, he is either, well, he's almost certainly in a Roman prison in Rome at the end of Acts. That's almost certainly where this is written from. So think about everything that has led up to there. Besides all of the persecutions and the stonings early on and, Lystra and Derbe and all that sort of stuff. And all that he's been through, the mob scene in Ephesus and all he went through there, just years of this. From the time of Philippi, where he's thrown in prison, beaten and thrown in prison, just if you go, if that's the starting point you want to start with, still there's tons of stuff that have happened to him after that. Mob scene in Ephesus included, lots of other things, shipwrecks. But think about what happened in Jerusalem when he gets down there and he's mobbed and arrested, and then he spends 2 years in a prison in Caesarea before he's finally shipped off. So he's got all kinds of things, beatings and just horrible experiences. And so he summarizes that all by saying, the things that happened to me. Okay, this is the stuff that happened to me. It's all turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, because now everybody knows that I'm a prisoner for Jesus, including the guards that are guarding me. And Judith was talking about a mutual friend of ours who tried to convert her mother years ago, just telling me about that before class started. And don't you just think Paul tried to convert everybody he came in contact with? And everybody knew why he was where he was and what it was all about. And I think that's what he's saying. I've had all these opportunities to share the gospel. We know that while he's in chains, he converts Onesimus, among others. So he didn't see it like the end of the world, as most of us would see if we were in prison. He saw it, it's turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. When that is your focus, it really doesn't matter what happens to you. And that's the point, that the mind of joy is your circumstances don't make your joy. That's not what makes your joy. Your mind makes your joy, what you're focused on, what your attitude is. And so if that's the secret here, and I think it is, then we can all have joy with some regularity, all the time. So here's some other things that happened. Most of the brethren, because Paul could take imprisonment, people are saying, well, if Paul can do it, I can do it, And so they start preaching more boldly. Now, there are some of them, he says, they're trying to stir up affliction in my chains, and they're preaching from bad motives. But he can even look at that with the mind of Christ. Wow, still the gospel is being preached, even if they're just trying to cause me trouble, still the gospel is getting out there with from people with bad motives. And that's, I'm good with that, too. That's great. So the devil can't get to Paul with that kind of an attitude. And goes on and talks about, and I'm not going to read all of that just for the sake of time. I think you're familiar with what he says. In verse 18, he winds that up by saying, what then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice and I will rejoice. So, he's got that attitude. If the gospel is being furthered, that's any sacrifice, any suffering, any meanness from other people, if the gospel is being furthered, great. Well, then in verse 19, he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit. So he knows everything's going to be great because they're praying for him. The Spirit's going to take care of him. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body. Look at this. Whether by life or by death. So it's all going to work out for Christ being magnified. If they let me go, I'm going to preach the gospel. If they kill me, it'll magnify Christ and show what a great and glorious Lord he is. So doesn't matter, whether by life or death, Christ is going to be magnified in my body.
And both of those are his deliverance. Either one of those.
Yes, he's delivered either way. And that's a great point to make, because if you look at deliverance as, well, I'm going to be set out free of prison, and maybe not, but he's still going to be delivered. I think that's a great way to look at it, and it's how he was looking at it. He says some mighty, mighty things in this section. Well known, probably many of you quoted parts of this frequently or think about it frequently. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ and die is gain." Just again, with that mind, it's hard to lose your joy. He says, "If I live on in the flesh, that'll mean fruit from my labor." So if I live, I'm going to be able to produce more fruit for the Lord. What I'll choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He knows he's needed by brethren, the Philippians, and a lot of others as well. Could really use his knowledge, his strength, his encouragement, everything that goes with being the apostle that he was. And so he says, it's more needful. "So being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy with faith." That was his full expectation. And he says that your rejoicing for me may be abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. But he adds this. There's always a proviso with Paul. There's always something he's got to add on. He says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent," because he's leaving it open, I may not get to come and see you. "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit with one mind." Look at the oneness here. "One spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So there's one thing we're working for here, and it keeps us united, gives us a single purpose. And because of it, not in any way terrified by your adversaries. It doesn't matter what people do to you, just like it didn't matter with Paul. "Not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is them proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." In other words, your willingness to go through that demonstrates your worthiness to be who you are. And it also demonstrates God's justice for punishing them ultimately. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." This is almost exactly what Paul wrote to the Colossians about this. We talked about it here in the last class or two, where, you know, he's filling up in his body what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ, he writes, and some things like that, and encourages others to participate in that as well. So, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You'll have thoughts there? Anything to throw in?
Paul doesn't assume the outcome. Right, and so I think nowadays people assume, well, if I do this, or if I act this way, then this is going to be the outcome. And when it's not that, they're disappointed. Mm-hmm. They're discouraged. There are all these things, right, which is the work of Satan.
Right.
So I think there's a lesson to be learned there. That, you know, in this, Paul said, it's either or. I don't know.
Right.
"But in all things, I want you to be strong."
Either way, it's going to be great, if our mind's right. And that's the attitude that we have to have. Again, the outcome, the only outcome we're really concerned about at all is being together with Jesus at the end. Earthly outcomes, we can take however God wants it to happen. If the devil, you know, mixes in with it and makes bad things occur, whatever. We trust God, and as long as we're living for him, that shouldn't matter to us. I know that's a lot easier said than done, right? So he latches on at the end of chapter 1. He'd really focused on their unity, their striving together for the faith, and the togetherness and the unity there in the last two or three verses I read is on full display. And then that segues into chapter 2 of being one mind in Christ. So he says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Now that's one of those ifs. It doesn't mean if, it means since there is this. Since there are these things, there is obviously a lot of encouragement in Christ. There is all sorts of comfort and love and affection and mercy, and all of that should motivate us to be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Again, this builds off the unity that he's just talked about. So he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, have the same love, be of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. And in doing that, we'll have the mind of Christ. I think, personally, again, well-known passage here, verses 3 and 4 may well be two of the most challenging verses in all of the Bible. I think it's sort of one of those, here's the kind of key to everything, and we're always losing the key. here's the thing that we need to do. And just in everyday actions and the way, especially when we're under stress, we want things for ourselves. We think we know more than others. We think whatever. We want to lift ourselves above others. We don't esteem others better than ourselves. We don't look out for others' interests more than our own. So that all gets back. And isn't that what Jesus is trying to tell us when he says, whatever you want men to do to you, do to them? Same exact principle. So foundational. So such a core. And Christ showed us this. Look at it. Chapter 2, rather, starting now in verse 5. Again, familiar section. Let this mind be in you. The mind, again, the mind. How many times have you talked about the mind? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery with God, but made himself of no reputation. Some translations say he emptied himself. He emptied himself. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So here's the mind of Christ. Emptying yourself, humbling yourself, sacrificing yourself to the point of whatever obedience requires. That's the mind of Christ. That, going back to the first part of verse 5, which is his reasoning, again, backwards a little bit, how we do 3 and 4, how we do the humility, serve others more than ourselves, is to have this same attitude that Christ had. It's hard to imagine what Jesus left to become a man. It really is. It's hard to kind of even fathom that level of humility and to take on the form of one of his creatures and suffer pain and all of that, but do it all just to obey his Father. So God highly exalts him because of this extraordinary humility and service and love for others. Christ is highly exalted. God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name. So his position of authority, his position of glory, his majesty is higher than anybody else's ever. In the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There are two ways of looking at this, I think. And for a long time, I kind of assumed that Paul was talking about what was going to happen at the judgment day. Y'all get that feeling in there? Anybody? Maybe? What's going to happen at the judgment day? Is everybody going to admit that Jesus is Lord?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So I often, in my younger years especially, that's all I saw in here. But I think that's there, but I don't think that that's his main point. His main point is for us to understand now truly who Jesus is. And this is, again, reflecting some things he said in Colossians about who Jesus really is, the fullness of the Godhead bodily and all of that sort of thing. So you understand who Jesus really is and what that means that he has done for us, the level of humility, again, all of that, the love that he showed, and you see who he really is now in your life. All of that goes together to form in you the mind of Christ. I think that's probably the main thing that he's getting at. Does that make any sense? Maybe. All right. We are about out of time. And I'm going to stop there. I thought, frankly, I thought this first lesson in Philippians bit off a little bit more than we could chew, and that turned out to be the case. So this is really maybe the better place to stop, at least for me it is today. but we will do the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 next time. And then we have next Sunday, when I'm not going to be here, but y'all will finish Philippians. Now, questions or thoughts before we go?
I think, or I see in this section, the ability to talk about us comparing ourselves to others and then feeling good about that, right? Because I think that this doesn't...
Does not lend itself to that.
Lend itself to that.
No,
right?
No.
And it's easy to do. It's one of those you fall into it, right? But, I mean, we can fall into it at work. We can fall into it at school, right? You know, it's here's the right thing to do, but then everybody's doing this, and I'm right here, so I'm in good shape, right?
Right.
So, I think of that whenever I read through here, is this the danger of comparison to someone else.
Yeah, you know, if Christ had done that, we'd all be,
right.
be in a big bucket of trouble.
That's right. So, just imagine.
Yeah. Really good. All right, thank you. Well, I'll let you, I don't think the bell's rung, but it should have. We'll go.